Or you can look in your bulletins also. The text is there for you. We'll be looking at chapter 14, verses 17 to 24 this morning. When Bailey was going on vacation, he said, "Do you want to preach my series or do you want to just continue with yours?" And I thought, "Oh, it'd be nice to change and preach from the Old Testament." And then I looked at the text and I saw I have to preach on Melchizedek. So, mysterious figure, to be sure. You know, when God first called Abram in Genesis 12, he called him to leave his country, to leave his family, to leave his father's house. And God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless him, that he would make his name great, and that in Abram all the nations of the earth would bless themselves. And in the midst of all of those promises, God gave to Abram one command. He said to him, "You shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing." And in this text, I believe, we have an account where Abraham obeyed that command. And he was a blessing to all of those around him. We too are in the same covenant with Abraham. And we too are commanded by God to be a blessing to those around us. Jesus commands us in Luke 6:28 to bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And if we are to bless even those who curse us, then we are surely to be a blessing to them. How is it that we can obey this command to be a blessing to those whom God puts in our path? Not just our fellow Christians, not even just our family members, but our neighbors, our co-workers, even our enemies. How can we be a blessing to those around us? I believe this text will help you to do just that, that you too might be able to be a blessing. Let's pray as we open God's Word. Almighty God, how we do thank you. We thank you for your promises, Father, which are great and mighty, which are wonderful for us to behold. For we have been given promises far greater than the promises that you gave to Abraham. Even though he shares the same promises as we, Father, you did not unfold to him all of the things that we know. You did not make your home in him and the Old Testament saints the way that you do now, with your Holy Spirit, calling us living stones so that we don't make altars anymore as Abram did. But we are your house, your dwelling place. Father, how we pray that as we read this word, you, by your Holy Spirit, would truly sanctify us and make us a blessing, Father. Cause us to stir up our own hearts and minds that we would seek to be a blessing to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First, notice in this text that we must honor God with our lives. We must honor God with our lives. Abram honored God with his life, with his finances, with all that he had. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Abram, as we saw last week, did not hesitate to go to war to rescue his troublesome and his ungrateful nephew from capture and from captivity. We saw in verse 14, that Abram armed his servants. He armed his whole house, 318 servants, and that would have been no small financial feat to do, to arm 318 men for battle. He took out his whole house. He risked all that he had. And he defeated, in verse 15, Chedorlaomer and the three kings who were with him. He defeated four kings in battle. And in 16, we see that he brought back all of the goods. All of the people. He brought Lot back. He brought back his goods. He brought them back. Think about that. He did not assert a conqueror's rights. Perhaps the oldest law of human civilization is, to the victor go the spoils. But Abram brought them back. I think what we see here is that Abram waited on the Lord. Remember, Abram had God's promise. All of this land is yours. All of it is yours. I give it to you. And Abram had just defeated four kings who had just defeated five kings. Abram had taken, or at least had a legitimate claim to the land rights of nine kings in the promised land for the most part. He could have said, well, God promised me the land and now I've taken a large chunk of it. I'm going to make myself king. God didn't say I wouldn't be king. God didn't say I wouldn't get the land by warfare and battle. But Abram doesn't do that. He brings back these things. He waited on the Lord because God never commanded him to take this land by warfare and battle. You can think of David. Remember when David is promised the kingship? And Saul refuses to give up the kingship. And several times David is able to kill Saul as Saul is trying to kill him over and over again. The rightful king is running from the wrongful king. And several times Saul's life is put in David's hand. And even his own servants and his own soldiers plead with David, let us kill. We'll kill him for you. You are the king. David refused because God had not told David to kill Saul, and so David would not. So also, Abram waited on the Lord. And another temptation would have been, he could have started to say to himself, well, look at these wicked people. Remember, this is the land of Sodom, the land of Gomorrah. This was Lot, his own troublesome nephew. And remember, his servants were quarreling with Abram over the land. And whose land was it? God had promised Abram the land. If Abram gave Lot one square foot of the land, it was generous. Lot should have humbled himself, as Bailey preached last week, and come to Abram and apologized and begged his forgiveness. But it is Abram who goes to Lot and gives him the first pick of the land. And so Lot had been a thorn in his side, so to speak. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram could have seen these four kings come through, taken them all captive, and he could have said, good riddance. Isn't that what they deserve after all? He didn't look at what the people deserved. He looked at his own duty, his own charge from God to be a blessing. God had said to Abram, you shall be a blessing. And there's no circumscriptions with that. God didn't say, well, be a blessing when you feel like it. He said, you shall be a blessing. And so Abram looked at the situation and did not say, what do they deserve? But he said, how can I glorify God? By doing what is right. You see, all of our lives and all of our possessions also exist for this same purpose. And we need to remember that. We need to look at situations in our lives and not say, how can I prosper through this? But how can I glorify God in doing what is right? Abram risked all that he had. He risked his wealth. He risked his lives, his life, all the lives of all the people in his house to go to war. He brought war into his house. The kings didn't attack him. But he was still the uncle of Lot. And so he went to war to rescue Lot. He saw all of his life and possessions as being at God's disposal to glorify God. And we need to remember that all of our lives and all of our possessions and all of our family is at God's disposal to glorify Him. And so that not our job, not our wealth, nothing can come before that duty. Not even our family can come before that duty. We must seek to honor God. And Abram did that. And notice in verse 20, his honoring of God extends to his finances. Verse 20 reads, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all." Abram gave God a tithe. He gave God, through God's priest, a tithe. He gave him a tenth of all that he had. This obviously takes place long before the commands of Moses for the people to tithe. And I know that there are several commands about they give a tithe here and they give part of a tithe here. And you can redeem part of your tithe if you bring this offering and all of that. And you can work it out to where it's something like 18%, or I don't even know what it is when you add them all up. But you can redeem part by bringing a certain offering, and then you get to go and eat your tithe and so forth. This is before all of that. Abram gives God a tithe. He gives him a tenth of all that he had. He seeks to honor God in giving God a tithe. And in fact, in giving God a tenth of all that he had, Abram was saying that all of it is from God. Do you see that in the verse? Look at the verse. "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And in response, Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had. Because he was saying, God, it's all yours. You've given it all to me. So here is the first fruits. Here is the tenth. Because I am saying to you, Lord, that it's all yours by giving you a tenth. This is the example of tithing. Abram is declaring to God by giving him a tenth that I know that it's all yours, Lord. And so I give you the tenth to honor you. Jacob does the same thing years later when Jacob is leaving this part of the country to go and take a wife for himself. He says this to God, "Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Do you see the same thing? Of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to show that I am believing and respecting and thanking you for it all. So I give you a tenth for all. So, you know, maybe you've had this happen. I've had Christians say to me, "Well, do I tithe from my gross or from my net?" And my answer is, only tithe from what God has given you. That's the principle. If God has given it to you, then give him a tenth to show that it is all his. Because when you give whatever you give a tenth of, you're saying this belongs to God. So what God has not given you, don't give him a tenth of that, because you shouldn't honor him for what he hasn't done. Of course, he's given you all, hasn't he? I really think that's the simple truth. And you could say, "Well, Pastor, no one commanded Abram to give anything. So no one commands me to give anything." That's true. Abram is not commanded to give God a tithe. Abram gave God a tithe willingly to thank and honor God for all that God had given to him. And God had promised him many things. God had given him many blessings in the covenant. God had promised him a seed, an enduring seed. God had promised him the land. God had promised him a blessing. Those are good blessings, but nothing like what we have. God has promised us eternal life in Christ. He has promised to take us and to unite us to Himself by His Spirit. He has promised to make us and to take us into the Godhead somehow. That we would be united to Christ. That we would be without sin. That we would live forever. That we would be like the angels in heaven. That we would rule with him and sit with him on the throne. That even now we are seated on the judgment seat with Christ. That we will judge angels. If Abram can give God a tenth to thank him for the blessings he received, then surely we ought to give at least a tenth. Isn't that the case? Don't we have many more blessings? Abram honored God with his life, with his finances. Secondly, we must honor God by refusing the advantages of the wicked. We must honor God by refusing the advantages of the wicked. Abram honored God by refusing the honors of the wicked. Notice in verse 17, we've already seen it. The king of Sodom came out to meet Abram. And he should have done this. He should have come out and thanked Abram. He should have blessed Abram. He should have fallen on his face before Abram. But he should certainly have thanked him and blessed him. And the Melchizedek does that. He comes out and thanks Abram and blesses him. Melchizedek's city, most certainly Jerusalem, was nearby this valley. And so Melchizedek just comes out as one who is just going to honor this man who has been faithful to God. And to thank him and to bless him. But the king of Sodom owed Abram so much more. He should have humbled himself before Abram. He had lost all that he had. The last time we read of the king of Sodom, if you look back in chapter 14, he was running from Chedorlaomer and the other three kings through asphalt pits, and half of his soldiers were falling in those. He was fleeing for his life. He lost his city. He lost his people. He lost his wealth. He lost his crown. He lost his throne. He lost all that he had. And he barely had escaped with his life. And he should have praised Abraham and fallen on his face and said, "I am your servant. Thank you so much. You are the conqueror of my conquerors. Whatever you want to give me is fine with you. Or fine with me. I'm just happy that I'm alive and I live to see myself avenged this day." But that's not what the king of Sodom does. Notice in verse 21, he speaks and he gives Abram two commands. That's how he addresses the conqueror of his conquerors. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Do you see what he's doing here? He is trying to steal victory from utter defeat. What pride he must have had to try to suddenly assert himself as if he's in charge. Abram could have ordered one of his servants to go over and take off his head. Your army's been wiped out. You have no city. You have nothing. And you're going to command me when I've just defeated all of your enemies? You know, Abram could have engaged him in a battle here. And let's find out who's superior to who. But Abram doesn't do that. And how annoying it is when someone acts like they're in charge when they have no authority. We've all been in that situation. Maybe we've done it sometimes. It really is annoying. When someone else has authority and someone else comes along who doesn't have any authority, and they begin just giving orders. And that's what the king of Sodom here does. It reminds me of the time when, from church history, when Charlemagne the Great was bowing and he went up front in church in the year 800 to take communion. And he was at the front of the church, and out of the blue, the Pope, who was presiding over the service, pulls out a crown, sets it on Charlemagne's head, and announces that he is now the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And Charlemagne realized the significance of that event, and he tried later on to have another crowning ceremony where his son would crown him so that it wouldn't be said that he owed his kingship to the Pope, but it was too late. Pope was too clever for him that day, and he, from then on, the people thought, well, it's the Pope who gives the crown of the Holy Roman Emperor. That's what Sodom, the king of Sodom, was trying to do here. He was trying to steal the victory. Trying to act like he was in charge. And Abram does not engage him in this battle of pride. Because he wasn't seeking the honor of men. He was seeking the honor of God. And there's another temptation here too. I mean, after all, the king of Sodom says, keep the goods for yourself. We're talking the goods of nine kings. These four kings came into the valley, they plundered cities, they conquered the five kings, and they were leaving, and Abraham chases them and takes all that they had, all of the people, all of the wealth. Abram could have said, well, I know God didn't command me to take all these things on my own, but now they've been given to me as a gift by the only other person who has authority. I might as well take them. I want to be polite after all, right? I want to be a blessing. I want to make friends with this pagan king. I can see myself justifying this. Can you see yourself finding a way to justify all of this wealth? Don't I want to make friends with this guy? I don't want to insult him and reject his gift. Abram doesn't play that game. He understood the character of the king of Sodom. And notice what Abram says. He's not interested in playing nice with the wicked king. Look at verse 23. What an insult this would have been to say this publicly to this man. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He exposes the wicked designs of the king of Sodom and his selfishness. The king of Sodom is utterly humbled before him when Abram says these things, because he understood and he would not be beholden to the king of Sodom. He would not let it be said that the king of Sodom got the glory for Abram's prosperity. Abram wanted God to get the glory for it. And so he wouldn't take these things, and he wouldn't be seen as a mercenary who goes to war for plunder, because that would have reflected badly on his call as being God's servant in the world. And so he refuses all of this wealth. And he does it by appealing to his God. Look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. What a witness this is to God. I can't get over it when you take it apart and look at it. He says, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I can't take this gift, not because I'm impolite, not because I'm too proud to take it, because we can be that too, right? We can refuse to be helped because we're too proud sometimes. But Abram says, I can't do this, in other words, because I'm a Christian, the way we would say it today. I can't do that because I'm a Christian and I owe my obedience to God. My loyalty is due to God. But he says it so much more strongly than that. He identifies which God he is talking about when he says the Lord. Capital should be in all capital letters in your translation, which signifies that it's that high and holy name of God, Yahweh. And so Abram, first of all, says it is the Lord. It's this God, king of Sodom, who is my God, who I have raised my hand to. And then he quotes Melchizedek, the priest of God, saying it is God Most High, whom I have sworn to. Most High. He's higher than your gods, king of Sodom. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns these goods that you think you can give to me. He owns them. Do you see how Abram is giving all the glory to God in this confession? God Most High, the Lord, possessor of heaven and earth. It would be like in the same situation if a person in your life who wasn't a believer wanted you to take something that you couldn't, and you would answer him, I must do what the only God, the King of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, commands me. That'd be pretty tough to say to somebody, wouldn't it? Because you're not leaving them any room to save face. You see that? You're not leaving them any room to not take offense. See, the temptation for us today would be, well, I can't do that because of my personal faith. We don't want anybody to feel bad that they don't share our personal faith. So we try to personalize it and say, don't be offended or anything. This is just my God. This is just my, hey, I have an experience. I have a relationship with this God. So I can't do that. But you know what? I'm not judging you. I don't want you to feel bad that you don't have this God. That's not what Abram does. Because that would not be a blessing to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom needed somebody to have the courage to tell him he was in sin. And Abram did. Abram said, there's only one God. And I can't take anything from you because you don't know him. You see how he says that in this text? And that's the only thing that could possibly help the king of Sodom where he was. Our temptation is to water it down today. Oh, it's my faith. I don't want to offend anyone. Make it personal. My choice. I felt really sad when I heard Rick Warren do that in his prayer, in the inaugural prayer. Did you hear that one at the President Obama's inauguration? when Rick Warren had a great opportunity to pray, and he prays this prayer, and all throughout the prayer, you know, it's we do this, we do this, and then he comes to the end of the prayer, and he says, and here's a quote, I humbly ask this in the name of the one who changed my life. Do you see how he totally lost the effectiveness and the power? If he would have just said, and we ask this in the name of the only God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. Because that would have offended people there. But that would have been true. And that would have called them to make a decision. Are you for God or are you against Him? He says, I humbly ask this in the name of the one who changed my life. You see, I have this experience, this relationship with Him. So I ask this in His name. You're free to ask in someone else's name, is what that says. And it's a shame. Because the people in this nation are not free to pray to God in any other name. I don't care what religion they are. They're wrong if they're not Christians. There is only one God. And we need to love people enough to be a real blessing to them, to let them know. Abram let the king of Sodom know that there is only one God who is most high, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he determines Abram's behavior. We need to honor God that way as well, by being a blessing to those who don't believe and being bolder in our faith. Thirdly, you must honor God by honoring others according to your relationship with them. You must honor God by honoring others according to your relationship with them. Look at verse 24. Abram looks out for his men. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me in there, Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram will make sure that his servants and his allies to whom he was in covenant with, that they are rewarded for their hard work because they went out at his behest. You know, Abram's in charge of this war. It's clear. Abram has some sort of a covenant with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre in verse 13. But it's clear that Abram is the superior in this relationship because he is the one who takes his forces. He is the one who divides his forces. He is the one who brings back the goods. He is the one to whom the two kings, Melchizedek and Sodom, addressed themselves. Abram was in command of the war and of the army. And so Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, in some sense, had a duty to go with Abram. So Abram's going to make sure that they get paid. He looks out. He seeks to honor those who were his inferiors, to use our catechism's language. You know, we have, all of us have people to whom we are inferior to and people to whom we are superior over. And it's an authority relationship. All of us have, you know, as parents, you have children, and they are your inferiors. You are responsible over them. And we have authorities over us, being the state, being our bosses, being the authorities of the church, and we are, they are our superiors. And we are to obey and to honor them in certain ways. But Abram honors those who are under him in this text. He protects and provides for them all that is necessary for them. He makes them rich. They were indeed blessed physically and following Abraham, and he modeled for them an example of how to be godly, how to witness for God, how to refuse the honors of the wicked, even to witness and call them to repentance themselves. He modeled these things to God. And you and I, we need to honor God by looking to the needs of others according to the relationship we have with them. You know, we can do this in good ways. We can honor those around us who are our equals, who are our superiors, who are our inferiors. Or we can dishonor them by encouraging them to do evil. I have to tell you a story. I'm going to try to be careful of the details I say, because I don't want to encourage any of the kids to do this, okay? But when I was in ninth grade at Salzburg, we had, in ninth grade biology, we had these desks. They were like marble, black marble tops. And two people could sit at each desk on these stools, you know, because you did these experiments. And they had the sinks with the big, long, I don't even know what you call them, the spigots. And there were gases, you know, you could turn on the gas and off and so forth. And on the top of each desk, there was, an outlet that was raised up, an electrical outlet that was just in a little, like, silver box, a little metal box. And it just sat, like, mounted, came up right up out of the desk, and it was on the corner of each desk. And so Eric Weitzel and I, a good buddy from Salzburg, were sitting at one desk. And that was probably a mistake that they had the two of us there. But I remember one day, you know, we were just messing around, and he taps me on the shoulder, and I look over, and he's ready to stick a piece of metal in the outlet. And I said, I said, you know, go ahead, I dare you. So he sticks it in the little hole, you know, with the ground, the ground part, you know, not in the two prongs there. And, of course, nothing happens. And I said to him, oh, anybody can do that, you know. Stick it in one of the sides. So, you know, he puts it on a pencil. He's a little careful now. And I think he put it on a piece of gum on a pencil or something. And he stuck it in one side. Of course, nothing happened. And I said, anybody can do that. Stick it in both sides at the same time. And we could have been killed. And I mean, we really could have been. But he, sure enough, he, you know, takes this wire and he bends it so it's in a nice U shape. And he puts it on a piece of gum on the pencil. And he puts the pencil in a book and he starts to push the book into the outlet, you know. You know, and I'm saying, you're not going to do it. You know, and I'm egging him on to sin and to do evil. And sure enough, he pushes it in. Sparks fly out of the thing. Him and I both shove ourselves away from the desk. The lights flicker. And Mr. Hunter up in front says, confound it, Eric. And he came back and he took both of us out in the hall and he honored both of us the way they used to honor kids in school in the 1980s. And I can still remember putting my hands on the desk and the wrestling coach, Mr. Lohman, standing there shaking his head, just looking. And there was a paddle and it was about this big and it had holes all down the side. And I thought it was going to hurt, but I didn't think it would hurt that much. But let me tell you, it really hurt. And we deserved it because the teacher would just whack you. And he honored us that day in the way that we deserve to be honored. But my example is that here I am egging on. I mean, I should have been encouraging my friend not to do this. But I was encouraging him to do evil because I was a mischievous lad myself. We need to honor those around us by encouraging them, by even rebuking them when needed to be. And the truth is that God will honor those who honor him. It's my fourth point. God will honor those who honor him. I'm not talking about earning something from God, like in justification. But the truth is, there are blessings and cursings in the covenant. And we, too, share them. Every Communion Sunday, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, some of you are sick and some of you are fallen asleep. Some of you are dead because you are not honoring God in the Lord's Supper. They were suffering. Whether you want to call it curses or chastisements or chastening, I don't care. But they were suffering judgment from God because of their behavior. And we do too. But the reverse of that is that God does bless people who are faithful in covenant with him. God honors those who honor him. Look how God honors Abram in this text through his priest king Melchizedek in verse 18. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. And this is just the summary of all sort of bread and wine in the Old Testament go together. And they summarize all that we need for food. You know, if you have bread and wine, you have everything that you need. Bread means food, meat, it means it all. Bread and wine, he brings out. All that they need to refresh Abram's warring army that had just come back from battle. So he blesses Abram physically. He provides for his needs. Does not God promise to bless you physically when you honor him? Doesn't he say, you know, that the people of the earth, they worry about what they're going to put on, where they're going to live. But doesn't God say to you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things he will add to you. Isn't that God's promise that he will? As you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will honor you. Your kids won't go begging in the street for food. It won't happen if you seek first God. So oftentimes we justify sin because we don't trust God. God honors Abram through spiritual blessing. Look at verse 19. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Melchizedek, the priest of God, links Abram's name to God. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. That is a spiritual blessing, and we have that spiritual blessing as well. We have God's promised presence and favor. You have to understand that God is pleased as you do good works. He's pleased with your life as you obey him, as you honor him, as you live as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, not to earn something from him, but because you have a real nature in you that loves him, that wants to honor him, and God honors the gifts that he gives. He gives in grace. He gives you faith. And then as you exercise that faith, He rewards that gracious gift with His blessing, with His presence, with His approbation, with His approval, with His being pleased. And our lives are said to be like a pleasing aroma that go up to God. That's what a sacrifice is. And we are living sacrifices as we honor God. And it costs us something. Think of what it cost Abram here, and what reward does he get for it in this life? He lost men in that battle. 318 of his servants went out. That many did not come back. Men that were born in his house. Men whose mothers and wives he had to go back to. And they would have said, what a waste this war to rescue the people of Sodom and Lot. It's his fault that he's even down there that he gets captured. And he would have had to deal with that. And he could have looked at things horizontally and said, what does it do me to be a blessing to God and to his ungrateful people? Maybe you thought about that. Maybe you look in at your life and you see wickedness around you and you say, what in the world would it serve me? What good is it to be a blessing to those around me, to be a blessing to my ungrateful husband, to be a blessing to my bitter wife, to be a blessing to my boss who's unfair, dishonest, to be a blessing to my pastors when I see their sins? What good is it to be a blessing in this world? Abram understood that there was just no other way to follow God. God had commanded him to be a blessing. How could he disobey God? How could he turn on God? How could he live as a pagan, as he did when he was worshiping the moon gods? He would be a blessing because he believed in God's promise. God's promise to bless him. Though he never saw it in this life. Oh, he saw many things, but not the fullness, not at all. He didn't know anything but his burial plot. And God had promised him the whole land. What does Abram get after this? You know, his allies are wealthy now. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they probably had more wealth than him after this. The people of Sodom go back to their city, begin their wicked lives again. The king of Sodom with all of his possessions again. Wealthier than he was before. What good has it done, Lord? God was glorified. Because what Abram did was right. And that pleases God. Look what God says to Abram. If he would have been wondering in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. Why would he be afraid? Because everyone around him is better off and he is weaker than he was after this war. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. What does God promise you when you seek to be a blessing to others? He promises you himself. He promises to give you himself. And in time, the blessings that you will receive in heaven will make everything in this world that people get by wickedness look to be the nothing that it is. Where is your treasure this morning? Does it excite your heart to know that by being a blessing, you will ever more realize that promise that God is your reward? Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is also. Let's pray. Almighty God, you call us to be a blessing, Father, and it costs us to be a blessing at times. We look horizontally, Father, and we see no earthly reward or no earthly reason. We suffer for righteousness' sake. Oh, Lord, help our treasure. Help our treasures to be you, that we would gain you, that we would count all these things as loss next to the Lord, by whom we have all things. Lord, help your promises of eternal life, of heavenly rewards, of your favor in this world, in your presence, and certainly all the things that we really need. Help those promises to us be true and real. Help each one of us, Father, to rejoice in what you have promised us. That you have called us. That you have chosen us. That you have promised to give us yourself if we truly believe and live out that faith by following you, by being a blessing. We will know and we will be filled with the fullness of God. Encourage us this day, Father, and help us to believe it. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.